I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading found in Philippians chapter 2. This passage, it's an appropriate Christmas passage. It is probably the central passage in all the Bible on the theology of the incarnation. And it has a lot to say to us as we prepare to celebrate Christmas. So I'll begin reading in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Hear now the word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. We will all probably hear many times in the coming days that wonderful greeting, Merry Christmas. It's a type of blessing. It's a wish that we have a happy and joyful holiday, and it's a good thing. It's also, in my experience, rather elusive. How many people actually do have a happy and wonderfully joyful Christmas? I'm sure some, there are many, but even those who do you remember that experience as children, the kind of the magic of Christmas morning and the excitement of it and the new toys and gifts that you received? And do you remember how long it lasted? It faded very quickly, didn't it? God wants us to have a Merry Christmas. But there's a paradox at the heart of this whole thing that must be grasped if we are indeed to have a Merry Christmas. And here's the paradox. A Merry Christmas is a humble Christmas. There is no other way to joy and happiness, whether it's at Christmas or the rest of your life or the rest of eternity. There is no path that ends there other than the path of humility. And that's why in this passage where Paul is talking about in glorious terms the theology of the incarnation, he gets there by talking about humility. So we're going to look at this topic of humility today, because God really does want us to have a Merry Christmas. And at the heart of Christianity is humility. That's the way you get into the family of God. It's not by being good. The Christian message is not that message of power that says good people like us go to heaven, bad people like all you other scoundrels out there go to hell. That's the caricature that many people understand Christianity to teach, and aided, unfortunately, by some sad spokesmen and uninformed spokesmen of Christianity. But that is not the Christian message. The Christian message is the humble are in, the proud are out. So let's look at humility. Paul gets into this by talking of unity in the church. Apparently, the church in Philippi was suffering from some disunity. Paul even had to call out two ladies in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. We read that in chapter 4, because they were apparently uniquely divisive. And he appealed to them to agree with one another in the Lord, which means not that you have to agree about everything, but you focus on your unity in the Lord. And that allows you to agree even while disagreeing about specific things. And so Paul appeals to that, and he writes to the Philippians here in verse 2, you know, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He wants them to be unified. And he brings humility up in that context. And that's true to our experience as well, isn't it? Haven't you noticed that proud people are hard to get along with? And humble people, on the other hand, are very likable. And, you know, if you're proud, you know, what do? Well, you always have to be right. And so you're getting into lots of arguments with people because you have to uphold that you're right about things, and that means everybody else is wrong who disagrees with you. If you're proud, you usually don't listen very well to others. Why should you? You already know the right answer. You don't need other people. If you're proud, you usually have a critical spirit, you know, because you know best. You see what's wrong. Why can't everybody else agree with me and see that this is the problem? Proud people are hard to get along with. Humble people promote unity. And Paul is so concerned about this because it's easy to miss in our text, but it really stems from the first word of the chapter, the word so. It's actually a prominent word in the original, sometimes translated therefore. Paul is urging unity because he knows that there's a connection between church unity and fruitfulness and outreach. That's what he's just been talking about. He's been talking about the Philippians suffering for the sake of Christ, for the sake of outreach. And he understands that their fruitfulness is going to be compromised by disunity. And he wants them to be fruitful in outreach because so much is at stake in that. And they need to be unified if that's going to happen. And how are they going to be unified? Through humility. So Paul next, there in verse 3, starts talking about humility. And he mentions two negative qualities that have to be put away if we're going to be humble. These are, in my experience, these are two of the biggest obstacles to humility in our lives. And the first one is, in our versions, it's translated rivalry. Do nothing from rivalry. Other translations word that as selfish ambition. He says, if you're going to be humble, you cannot be motivated by a desire to be first. Did you ever play that game? I used to play it a lot. I guess boys play this. I don't think girls play this game. King of the Hill, where you find a dirt pile is the best thing to use for this because you get nice and dirty and it's kind of soft. Or just any little bump in the landscape. And you and your friends are there and you say, let's play King of the Hill. And the object is very simple. You want to be the one to get to the top first and stay there. But the it's not accomplished so much by speed as it is by pulling others off of the hill. So it just kind of devolves into a big wrestling match. I think that's the fun of it for boys. And that's King of the Hill. Well, there are adult versions of that, aren't there? What is your hill that you want to be king of? You know, it's different for different people. If somebody said to me, you know, Brad, I'm so much better at interior design than you are, I would concede the point and leave, because that's not my hill. I don't care about that. I'm no good at it. But if, on the other hand, I'm with a group of pastors and we're talking about ministry and church life, all of a sudden I notice in my heart what rises up, uncalled for on my part, I don't seek it, it just comes, is this desire to compare myself, that I might be seen as better than others. And even, I hate to admit this because it's horrifying to admit, but I'll even find a secret delight at times in hearing something negative about a particular pastor I might regard as a rival or about his church. And, you know, since I want to be king of the hill, of that hill, I don't let it be known that that's my attitude, because it's not good to do that. But that's in my heart. And that's the rivalry that Paul is talking about. So how about you? What's your hill? That pride wants to make you king of. Is it parenting? Appearance? Success in your job? I don't know. But pride is there. And so Paul says, do nothing out of that attitude of wanting to be king of the hill. That's the motive you need to repent of, and you need to deal with, and you need God's power in your life if you're going to be humble. And then the next thing he says we're going to have to get rid of is what is translated in our versions, conceit. It's literally vain glory. And vain glory is kind of that smug sense of superiority. I remember reading about somebody years ago, somebody described this person as having the unique ability to strut while sitting down. And that's conceit. That's vain glory. And it's that kind of that sense that, I'm better than others. My football team is better than others. My politics are better than others. My church is better than others. It's that sense of superiority in me and what I identify with. And again, Paul says that's going to have to be dealt with if you're going to be humble. So he moves from these two qualities that need to be put away to more positive qualities. And he says, first of all, that the kind of humility he requires will have us counting others more significant than ourselves. That's the attitude of the servant, isn't it? The servant makes his own or her own needs subservient to the one being served, gives priority to the other. Paul says that's what humility is like. It's the person who, as he goes on to say, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. It's that person who attends to others' interest with the same zeal that you utilize concerning your own interest. When I was first out of seminary, I was assistant pastor in a Center City, Philadelphia church. And, we were newly married, didn't have a lot of money. But there was kind of a dress code in that church. The dress code was formal. I was expected every day to wear coat and tie, dress shoes. But it was in the city, and it was very urban, so you had to walk everywhere. You didn't take cars, and so I did a lot of walking. The result was I wore out shoes. And somebody in the church noticed that I had holes in the soles of both of my shoes, my dress shoes. And he said to me, all right, I'm going to take you shopping for shoes, and I'm going to buy you a pair of shoes. So he took me to this exclusive men's shop in Center City, Philadelphia. And I started looking at the shoes. There was not a single pair for less than $160. Now, that would be a lot of money for shoes today. I can tell you, in 1981, it was really a lot of money for a pair of dress shoes. So I said to him, I said, Frankie, I don't need shoes that are this expensive. And he said, nonsense. This is where I buy all of my clothes, and I want you to have something at least as nice as what I wear all the time. He was looking out for my interest with a zeal equivalent to the way he looked out for his own interest. That's what Paul is telling us to do here. That's what humility looks like. By the way, I wore those shoes, I think, for 25 years. And they really were a good pair of shoes. And they looked nice the whole time. I wish I still had them, actually. So they're the classic British style. They've kind of come back into vogue again for a while. They were kind of out of vogue. But anyway. Humility looks out to the interest of others. Well, if you understand the kind of humility Paul is asking of us here, something that should be going on in your heart is a growing despair. You should be thinking, how in the world am I going to have that kind of humility? It is not natural to me. And Paul knows that. And that's why he takes this where he takes it next, to Jesus. Jesus is the champion of humility, which means two things, as we're going to see. Number one, he is the best example of humility you can possibly find. But secondly, he is the enabler of humility in us as well. So let's look at what he says about Jesus and his humility. He starts by talking of Jesus' pre-incarnate status. Because you see, Jesus is just the opposite of the proud people who are filled with selfish ambition. Proud people who are filled with selfish ambition, they kind of start down here and they want to get higher, and everything is calculated. I want to get higher. I want to be at the top. Jesus started at the top and he went down. And so Paul talks about the top, where he started. He's God. And in his pre-incarnate state, he experienced glory. He had everything. He's God. He's equal with God. He had the glory that comes from divinity. It's hard for us to understand that. The closest I can get to it, I think it's just a faint echo, really, but it's the best I can do of glory and the glory that Jesus left when he left the glories of heaven is a parade, where you are the honored guest. And I remember, again, when I was in Philadelphia in 1983, those of you who follow NBA basketball and are old enough may remember that the 76ers won the NBA championship that year, 1983, and they won it in dominating fashion. They went 12-1 in the playoffs, only lost one game, and they swept the Los Angeles Lakers in the finals. And the Lakers were a powerful team. And so after they won the NBA championship, they came back to Philadelphia for a parade down Broad Street. Started at City Hall and went all the way down to the Coliseum where they played their games. It was probably, a 3 or 4 mile stretch of road. And all along the way down Broad Street, there were crowds of people cheering them on as they were on this elevated trailer, waving at everybody. And the church where I pastored was only a few blocks from Broad Street, so I went down to Broad Street to cheer the 76ers on. And it was glorious for them. Everybody was celebrating. They were up there waving. There was Dr. J, Julius Erving, and Moses Malone, and Maurice Chicks, and Bobby Jones for you North Carolina fans. And it was a great time. Well, that's, again, just a faint echo of the glory of Jesus in heaven. the center of all things, with these angelic hosts all around him, worshiping, bowing, praising. And then there's the fellowship within the Trinity itself, full joy and satisfaction that Jesus enjoyed there. And he was willing to walk away from it all in humility for us. And he came down. He came down, Paul says, to a life of suffering, of servanthood. He wasn't even born at the top of the heap human-wise. That would have been a huge letdown to go from God to even the most glorious earthly king. But he kept going even further and lived a life of suffering and poverty, born to a poor family, a despised people, living in a town that was most despised among a despised people. He grew up in a family that did not understand him. He you know how kids pick on those who are better than they are? And, you know, Jesus must have suffered from that kind of bullying as he grew up. And then Paul says that was nothing compared to the way his life ended, with the shame of the cross. A more horrible, shameful death it would be hard to imagine than death by crucifixion. And that's what Jesus suffered for us in humility. Now, it's interesting that Paul doesn't end right there. You would think he would. You know, he's talking about humility and the need for humility, and then he posits this example of rather astounding humility in the person of Jesus. And then you would think he would say, now, so there you go. Go be like Jesus. He was humble. And that would be legitimate. But he doesn't stop there. And I think in the fact that he doesn't stop there is the key to the entire passage. He says, when Jesus was humbled, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's some discussion in that verse, those verses, about the extent of this bowing the knee before Jesus and confessing Jesus Christ is Lord. Is it something that only Jesus' followers do, or is it something that also includes his enemies? And I think it's the latter, because Paul is quoting from a passage in Isaiah, and clearly in that passage it's also the enemies and opponents of God, those who will be shamed by him, who grudgingly concede his regal authority. And what this passage is saying, Paul is saying that every knee, both those who joyfully, gladly bow to Jesus with a thrilled heart, and those who grudgingly do so, all will do so because of the undeniable reality that Jesus Christ is King. The confession of weak, suffering Christians in this day will be universally confessed on that day. Jesus Christ is Lord, because God has exalted him. Now, here's the point of all of that. Paul is describing to us the only real story in the universe. This is reality, and it is the only reality. Humility leads to exaltation. There is no other way to get there. Every other story is a false story that will disappoint. And there are lots of other stories, right? There's the, let's describe a few. There's the orphan story. The orphan story says, here's life. I have to wake up every day and prove myself because there's not a God who will help me. It is all up to me today. And the orphans work really hard as a result of that. That's a false story. It leads to misery. Or let's take another story. I've known people who the story of their life is the self-pity story. And they're always a victim of all the powerful people around them. That's their identity. That's their story that they live in. It is a false story. It does not end well. Or there is the narcissist story. I'm the center of all things. Why can't you people get in line with true reality and acknowledge that I'm the center of all things? Everything is about me. That also is a false story. The only true story is this one. I've mentioned before a striking comment made by Willie James Jennings, a theologian at Yale Divinity School, that storytellers are the most powerful people in the world. What did he mean by that? Did he mean, you know, novelists are powerful people, you know, John Grisham and C.S. Lewis, those guys, are they the most powerful people? And that's not what he meant. What he meant was everything in your life depends on the story you put yourself into. And this is the story of reality and of life. Humility that leads to exaltation. So here's what that looks like in our lives. We believe that. You see, if you don't believe that, you're not going to go to that place of humility. When you believe it, when you put yourself in that story, when that's the story you enter into, when you understand that's the big story and everything fits within that, and that's my story too, when you understand that, you see, you gladly follow Jesus into humility. I mean, think about how you got into the Christian life. How did you get into the Christian life? There's only one way, and it's through humility, through acknowledging, I'm broken. I'm so broken that I can't fix myself. And you call to God for mercy and help, and you have no other option other than to call for God. That is a humbling thing. And what happens when you do that? Wonderful exaltation from God. He comes, he forgives all your sin. He gives you the righteousness of Christ. He gives you a bright future, an eternal future of everlasting joy. He gives you a reason to live. He changes your heart. He transforms you. God does all those things. You see, think of it like this. When this becomes your story, humility and then exaltation, what you're doing is essentially you're saying, God, I'm going to leave to you my exaltation. I don't need to grab for it anymore. I'm going to leave that in your hands. Because you see, God knows how to get you there. He knows what exaltation will look like in your life that won't destroy you. And he's so eager to bring you there. And he says, this is the path. Humility first. So here's my application to you this Christmas season to make this a Merry Christmas. Ask God every day for the gift of humility. Don't be scared by that. It is the path to exaltation, to God exalting you. You don't have to exalt yourself. God can take care of that, just as he did with Jesus. Ask him for the gift of humility. Ask him for a heart. Because you see, you cannot conjure up humility yourself. I think that's why Paul, you know, the classic verses that come after this, I think it's why he brings up what he does, where he tells us to work out our salvation, but then in verse 13 he says, oh, but don't forget, it's God who works in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. You cannot manufacture humility, but God can. So bring yourself before him each day this Christmas and ask, God, give me a humble heart to focus on the needs of others today, not to be selfishly ambitious, not to think I'm superior to others. Give me a heart to listen to people. Give me a heart to encourage others, to pay attention to things. I don't know about you, but I need God's help to do that. That's the path that leads to life. Let's pray to God right now and ask him for that. God, we ask you for this because you're the only one who can give this good gift of humility. Would you grant it to us that we would follow Jesus into the humble places in our lives? Help us to do that today, even as we leave this place. Help us to do that throughout the week, throughout this Christmas season, indeed throughout our lives, because it does lead to a Merry Christmas, to a Happy New Year, to a happy eternity. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.